of the reign of a British monarch is the moment of the death of the previous monarch. The very moment of the death of the previous monarch, as long as clear succession is obvious and undisputed. And because of this stipulation, Great Britain has experienced its two longest reigns over the past two centuries. The first was that of Queen Victoria. She succeeded her uncle, King William IV, on June 20th of 1837, and reigned as monarch over Great Britain until her death on January 22nd of 1901. So Queen Victoria's length of reign is therefore 63 years and 217 days. The other is that of Queen Elizabeth II, the present monarch of the British Empire. Elizabeth became queen on the death of her father, King George VI, on February 6 of 1952. So what this means then is that this past February 5th, Queen Elizabeth has reigned for 63 calendar years, the same as Queen Victoria, and that an additional 217 days, we will see that Queen Elizabeth will match the length of Queen Victoria's reign, and calendar-wise, that means that will be September 10th of this year. Therefore, it would appear that on September 11th, Queen Elizabeth will become the longest-serving British monarch, if she lives that long and does so without abdicating her throne. However, there's one problem: leap years. During the reign of Queen Elizabeth, there have been 16 leap years. During Queen Victoria's reign, there were 15 leap years. So technically, one could date Queen Elizabeth's reign as longer than Queen Victoria on September 10th because of leap years. But even with this resolved, confusion over the exact date still continued until last November, when Buckingham Palace stepped in. They did their own extensive calculations, and they have come down to the very hour based on the time of day that Victoria succeeded her uncle and her time of death, plus the exact time Elizabeth began her reign, and has concluded that it will be, and they didn't give the exact time, but they said it will be during the evening of September 9th of this year, when Queen Elizabeth will surpass the record set by her great-great-grandmother and enter the history books as the longest-serving monarch in Great Britain's history. Now, as historically as significant as this will be when it happens, the reign of Queen Elizabeth pales next to the reign of the one that I would like us to think about this morning, and that is the reign of the Lord God Himself. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to Psalm 93. Psalm 93, and follow along with me as I read its five verses. Yes, it's not long compared to some of the other psalms that we've looked at in this series, but oh my, what a powerful message it has for us this morning. Psalm 93, beginning in verse 1, I read this: the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Now, before we look at the content of Psalm 93, there are two things I want to share with you by way of background. First of all, it's important that we remember that when the Psalms were written some 3,000 years ago, Israel was surrounded by and often infiltrated with ideas of pagan mythology. The Nelson Study Bible speaks directly to this. Listen as I quote from it. The reign of God in the Psalms is presented against the cultural backdrop of Canaanite thought and religion. The Canaanites regarded their chief deity El as king of the gods. But according to Canaanite mythology, El's rule was attacked by Baal, a god of storm and fertility. He defeated a number of the followers of El. These were the gods Yam, the god of sea, Loten, a sea monster, and Mot, the god of death. Baal himself was mortally wounded in this conflict, and Anet, the wife sister of Baal, was associated with his resuscitation. With his victory, Baal became king. But there was always a lingering question: how long would Baal rule? How long would his enemies remain defeated? Could not Loten surge anew and threaten Baal's position? The Canaanites who believed in these stories lived their lives on the brink of a heavenly catastrophe. Their gods were fragile. They were easily established and easily deposed. It is against this background that the words of Psalm 93 obtain their force. The living God is the king from the beginning of time. He is no recent claimant to power. As king, he exercises authority over all. He does not have to fear a resurgent sea. Not only is the Lord omnipotent, but he is truthful and holy, unlike any of the gods of the Canaanite imagination. So the point being made here is that the chaos of the pagan cultures that existed around Israel and which often influenced the Israelites contrasted sharply with the message of Psalm 93, which is that the Lord reigns supreme. Let this serve as a reminder to us today who likewise are influenced by the culture around us, that God's word stands in stark contrast to what the world would have us to believe. Now, the second thing I want to share with you by way of background is that Psalm 93 belongs to a group of psalms that have been referred to as either the theocratic psalms or, more popular, the enthronement psalms. And that is because these psalms all deal with the idea of God's kingship. That is, they celebrate the Lord's sovereign rule over the affairs of men and nations on earth. Other psalms in this category, besides that of Psalm 93, are Psalm 47, as well as Psalms 95 through 99. Now, within this category of psalms is a beautiful balance that can be easily missed by we who prize the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Now, let me explain. Contained within this group of psalms are prophetic pictures of the consummation of the ages, when the Lord God will establish his righteous millennial reign on earth through the Messiah, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will all take place beginning at our Lord's second coming. Now, we see this truth presented in prophecy on several occasions. Look with me at Psalm 96 and verse 13. Look what it says. Before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That obviously is looking forward in time to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Drop down into Psalm 97 and look at verse 4. His lightnings lit up this world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. If those verses sound familiar, all you have to do is turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and begin reading in verse 27 down to verse 30, and you're going to see a parallel. Do you remember the order of future end time events that leads the Lord to establish the righteous reign on earth through Christ? Just a quick review of eschatology here for a moment. It begins with the rapture, right? It begins with the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes for his bride, the church, in the air and takes her home to heaven to be with him forever and ever. This is then followed by the seven-year tribulation period when the Antichrist rises to power and rules over the world with an iron fist in his attempt to do away once and for all the nation of Israel. But before he can succeed with his diabolical plan, Jesus comes a second time and defeats him at that great battle called the Battle of Armageddon and casts the Antichrist as well as his religious cohort, this being the false prophet. Jesus takes both of them and casts them alive, we are told in Revelation, into the lake of fire. Jesus then takes hold of the one who inspires these two, Satan himself, and he places him in the abyss where he will be locked up for 1,000 years. And once this is completed, God then begins his righteous millennial reign through his son, Jesus Christ. So that's eschatology in a nutshell right there. So these psalms speak prophetically of the future reign of the Lord through Christ. But as well, these psalms speak of another truth that is often overlooked, and that is that the king who is to come reigns now. He reigns right now, not only over his people, but over everyone and everything. So understand here that there's more to the concept of the divine rule than simply the future reign of Jesus Christ. In fact, when what these psalms teach, as well as other portions of the Old Testament, is that the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is best seen as a continuum of the rule of God established at creation and exercised throughout all time. I want to quote again from the Nelson Study Bible notes. Quote, in general, the royal psalms speak of the Lord as king in three different ways. He's king over creation, for he's the creator. He is king over the Israelites, for he is their savior. And he is the coming king, for he will eventually judge everyone. Sometimes in people's minds, God's kingdom is narrowly identified with the coming glorious rule of Jesus. God's present reign over creation is ignored. But sometimes the opposite is true. God's present rule can be emphasized so much that Jesus' coming is disregarded. The royal psalms consistently balance these two ideas. The Lord reigns, but the Lord is also coming to establish his permanent rule. So it's so important that we keep that in mind, this balance of these particular psalms and the teaching of Scripture as well. So with this in mind, as we look this morning at Psalm 93, the focus is on the present reality of God's reign more than a future expectation of it that will take place through his son Jesus Christ. Now let's take a closer look at Psalm 93. Three truths are presented, three truths. In verses 1 and 2, we see the sovereign reign of God. In verses 3 and 4, we see the sinful rebellion against God. And then in verse 5, we see the sure revelation from God. So the psalmist begins by making the declaration that God is reigning. And because he reigns, he is sovereign over his creation. This is then followed by the sinful response of man to this marvelous truth about God, which is that man rebels against God's absolute rule over his existence. Man doesn't like it. He resists it. He fights it because he wants to rule over his own life without any interference from God. And then finally, the psalmist ends with a reminder that God has every right to rule over man because he has given to him a sure revelation that results in transformation of life for man. And he mentions in particular man's holiness as well as the assurance of eternal life. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 2 where the psalmist reveals the amazing truth of the sovereign reign of God. You can't miss it, my friends. You can't miss it. Verse 1 opens with the clear declaration, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. So important is this declaration that is repeated three additional times in the enthronement psalms. Let me show you this. Look at Psalm 96 and verse 10. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Look at Psalm 97 and verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Look at Psalm 99 and verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Well, not only is the Lord reigns the central truth of the enthronement psalms, it is also the central truth of Scripture as a whole. From Genesis to Revelation, Scripture declares the Lord reigns. Furthermore, the Lord reigns is the ultimate reality in all of the universe. Plus, as Christians, my friends, it is the cornerstone of our theology. It is the first article of our faith. It means that God is, and that God reigns, that God exists, and that God controls everything in the universe. The Lord reigns speaks first of position, that God is the chief being in the universe. And then second, it speaks of privilege, that God is sovereign over his universe. I like how A.W. Pink defines the sovereignty of God. He said that the sovereignty of God is that God does as he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, always as he wants. What a definition. I'll say that again. God does as he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, always as he wants. He goes on to say that the sovereignty of God is simply that God is God. That's the sovereignty of God. He is God, and I might add, we are not. We are not. Now, I want to give you eight key words that describe further what we see in verses 1 and 2 concerning the sovereign reign of God. And I want you to know up front that I'm indebted here to Dr. Stephen Lawson for these particular words. First, the Lord reigns exclusively. The Lord reigns exclusively. Again, it says what? The Lord reigns. It doesn't say Larry Harris reigns. No. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Satan reigns or Satan and God reigns. It doesn't say that circumstances reign or that man reigns or that man and God reigns. It does not say that luck or fate reigns. No, it says that God reigns exclusively. We are told over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 concerning God that he is the only sovereign, the only sovereign. In other words, God is exclusively sovereign. No one else is. Second, the Lord reigns continually, continually. The word reigns is present tense, meaning God is presently reigning at this very moment. So we don't have to wait until the second coming of Christ for the Lord's reign to begin. He's reigning right now. In fact, he has always reigned. There's never been a moment when God has not reigned over his universe. He reigned in the past, he reigns in the present, and he's going to reign in the future. The Lord reigns continually. Third, the Lord reigns actively. The Lord reigns actively. In other words, the Lord is not passively reigning. He is not, as some believe, a God who set things in motion and then, you know, stepped aside to let the world run on its own. No, God is very much reigning actively in the affairs of this world. His invisible hand is at work in the affairs of man. Now, of course, this truth raises all kinds of difficulties when you begin to think about this. For example, does the Lord reign over terrorists who kill innocent people? Does he reign over the atrocities of war? Does God reign over floods like we have seen this past week here in Oklahoma and maybe more so down in Texas, in particular the Houston area? Does he reign over other natural disasters like earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and others that claim hundreds of lives every year? Does God reign over all of that? Does the Lord reign over the loss of jobs and homes due to a bad economy? Does he reign over that? Does he reign over the tensions, in marriages that often lead to two people divorcing, or the struggles and heartaches of dealing with a rebellious child? Does he reign over, think about this, the relatively minor, frustrating circumstances that you and I face each and every week of our lives? Those things that just irk us, that upset us, and so forth. Does God reign over all these things? These are legitimate questions. The answer to these questions is yes. Yes. God reigns over everything, good and bad, because ultimately God is in control of all things that happen in this world. Although when it comes to bad and evil things, he chooses to let such events happen according to the natural laws that he has ordained, meaning he allows the natural consequences of living in a sinful world to happen. That's why, for example, marriages do break up and children do rebel, and why diseases appear and sickness and things like that, because God has put into place laws that he's allowing to follow through and be revealed, the natural consequences that come to all of us because of living in a sinful world as we do. Well, let's move on. Fourth, the Lord reigns absolutely. The Lord reigns absolutely. Notice there are no boundaries placed on the Lord's reign. Queen Elizabeth reigns over the British Empire. She doesn't reign over us, right? No. I mean, I'd be thrilled to see her in person. I don't think that will ever happen. But she's not my queen. She's not your queen. But we notice here that there are no boundaries placed on the Lord's reign. This means that God is the absolute ruler in the infinite universe. He is answerable to no one and nothing. He reigns absolutely over nature and over nations. He reigns absolutely over events and over circumstances. He reigns absolutely over good people as well as evil people. He reigns absolutely over prosperity as well as poverty. Yes, the Lord reigns absolutely. Fifth, the Lord reigns majestically. Majestically. Verse 1 goes on to say that the Lord, he is clothed with majesty. What this conveys is that there is a regal splendor about God. It means the Lord alone possesses dignity and grandeur that surpasses the majesty of earthly kings and queens. And that is because whereas monarchs like Queen Elizabeth have to dress themselves in robes and crowns to convey their majesty, the Lord God does not, because his very character is already clothed with majesty. So the Lord reigns majestically. Six, the Lord reigns powerfully. Powerfully. Verse 1 goes on to say, the Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. This means that all that God chooses to do, he has the omnipotence to accomplish it. In other words, God is limitless in his power. There can be no resistance to his sovereign rule. There's nothing man can do to resist it. Psalm 115 and verse 3 declares, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Only God can do that. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." So God's power is universal. Everyone and everything will eventually submit to it. Seventh, the Lord reigns immutably. Look at the end of verse 1. Excuse me. "Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." Now, the psalmist is not speaking here in a literal scientific sense, because things in the universe are always in motion. Instead, what this conveys is that despite this motion and the apparent chaos that nature periodically displays, it is in fact still stable and immutable because of the divine hand that controls it. In other words, everything in God's creation is in its rightful place right now. The galaxies, the stars, the planets, our planet Earth, everything. And as a result, His creation will not be moved. It will not be altered by some outside force. This means God does not have an alternative plan when it comes to His universe. It means that God does not have a plan B that He has ready just in case, you know, plan A doesn't work out. No, God is not presently in heaven fretting over the affairs of this world, worried that man will do something that will forever alter His creation. No, not at all. The Lord has everything under control and is right now efficiently managing His creation. All that He has purposed and all that He has planned in eternity past is going on as scheduled at this very moment. And as the psalmist writes at the end of verse 1, it will not be moved. That is, man is powerless to change in any way the universe around him. God alone preserves and protects and keeps His creation. And then 8th and finally, the Lord reigns eternally. Look at verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Notice the progression in verses 1 and 2 from the world in which man lives to God's throne to God Himself. The point is that only an eternal God could have created all things and in turn govern all things. So God is not to be compared to some earthly ruler who will have, you know, his day, only to be replaced in time, you know, when teeth are missing and breath is short. In other words, when he dies. No, he is the eternal king. He is from everlasting past to everlasting future. Thus, the Lord reigns eternally. So, in an ancient world held in the grip of fear, a world in which the gods were placated and fed in order to convince them to maintain the order of things, but where that order was never really certain, Psalm 93, my friends, turns the false beliefs and fears of the pagan nations around Israel on their head. Instead of reaching out to limited gods in fear, never quite knowing these gods were going to be there in order to meet their needs, the people of Israel were instead challenged by the psalmist to know that the Lord reigns. According to the psalmist, the God of Israel didn't have to be enthroned. He didn't have to be, you know, forced to rule, you know, over a people who worshiped him. No, he has reigned for eternity past, and he will continue to reign for all time, forevermore, as it says in verse 5. So be reminded this morning that the God who sovereignly reigned over Israel 3,000 years ago still reigns today. He reigns here and now, in that he is in absolute control of all things at all times. Nothing happens without his permission, for he is working out his purposes for our lives. And then one day in the future, hopefully sooner than later, his reign over the universe will be manifested visibly when Jesus Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom, which then sets in motion the future eternal reign of God forever and ever and ever. Now let's move on to our second point, found in verses 3 and 4. Need to get a quick drink here. And our second point is this: the sinful rebellion against God. The sinful rebellion against God. You know, as I shared earlier, Israel was surrounded by and unfortunately often influenced by the pagan Canaanite culture around her. As I noted, it was believed that their god Baal came to power through struggling with and overcoming, you know, the sea god Prince Yam. So taking advantage of this pagan belief, the psalmist shows in the next two verses, in verses 3 and 4, that the Lord, not Baal, is mightier than the seas and oceans, as well as the floods that they produce. As awe-inspiring and powerful as flood water can be, and boy, I tell you, if you've seen any pictures this week, especially down in Houston and Dallas area, you watch those flood waters. They are awesome. They are powerful. They can move a car just like that, and unfortunately, they can take a life just like that. And that's what we've seen. But as awe-inspiring and powerful as flood waters can be, God himself is even mightier. But as we are about to see, more is going on in these two verses than a force of nature under God's power. In the Old Testament, the floods or seas or oceans, and you can interchange those words, and in fact, your translation may have sea or ocean or something like that. The New American uses the word floods. Those words are often used as an emblem of hostility against God. And that is how the word floods is used in this passage. So what we have in verses 3 and 4 is a metaphor of the unbelieving nations rising up in opposition to God and his sovereign reign over the world. They hate the fact that God sovereignly rules the world, and so they resist it. They fight it. It was going on back in that day, and guess what? It's going on today. We see it all around us. Now look at verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. Now most commentators interpret verse 3 figuratively, taking the floods as a poetic description of the disorderly rebellion and chaos that exists in the unbelieving world with its opposition to God. Numerous verses support this interpretation, like, for example, Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Listen as I read these verses. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. So we see that passage and its relationship to what we're seeing here. And then also we are told by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 13, the following concerning the end time figure, very key figure, known as the beast. Remember our study from Revelation? Who is none other than what? The Antichrist. We are told this in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. And I, John speaking now, saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now John didn't see this beast, you know, come climbing up on the shore from some ocean. Not at all, my friends. He's not referring to the ocean, but the chaos of the world system that he will rise up from and take charge of and use it to persecute Israel during the tribulation period. Listen to what the Old Testament commentator Dalish writes about verse 3. The sea with its mighty mass of waters, with the constant unrest of its waves, with its ceaseless pressing against the solid land and foaming against the rocks, is an emblem of the Gentile world alienated from and at enmity with God, and the rivers or floods are emblems of worldly kingdoms. Now look at verse 4. More than the sounds of many waters and the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So what the psalmist is telling us is that no matter how stormy and insolent the nations on earth may become, God is still on his throne. He still has everything under control. Nothing they can do can upset the plans of God. There is no such thing as a power struggle when it comes to the reign of the Lord. He is the creator. He is the ruler of everything. He is mightier than what he created, and therefore he controls even the chaos of the world around us. Now, proof of this is seen in Psalm 2, and I do want you to turn back to Psalm 2 to see this, because we're going to look at a couple of verses. Turn back to the very beginning of this great book of Psalms, and look with me at Psalm 2. What we have here is a snapshot of human history, really. In the psalm, we read of the nations and peoples being led by their kings and rulers as they rise up in sinful rebellion against God and his anointed one, the Lord Jesus. Look at what Psalm 2 says, beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. See what's going on here? They don't like God ruling over them. That's at the core of all of us. We don't like it. We're rebels at heart, my friends, all of us. We don't like God controlling our lives, and we resist it and we fight it until we fall before the cross, and then we realize that Jesus paid our sin. And even after that, there's still a battle that goes on in our lives, but we have a different understanding now. Now notice, look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So there he is. That's what he thinks of what's going on in the world right now, the rebellion of mankind. He laughs at it. He scoffs at it. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And of course, now this now jumps to the end times, and there will be a day of accountability. It will take place at the great white throne judgment seat, which will take place after Satan is released, after the 1,000 years being in the abyss. I don't know why God allows it, but he does. He gathers together another group of people who will rebel against God, and then God will say, enough's enough, it's over, you're through. And then he's going to call everyone before the great white throne, unbelievers now, and he's going to judge them. And he's going to cast them into the same place where he had put earlier the beast and the false prophet. He's going to put them in the lake of fire. We call that today what? Hell. And they're going to be there forever and ever. So the sinful rebellion against God represented in Psalm 93, in those two verses, 3 and 4, is nothing compared to the Lord's power. Since God is infinite in power, no force in the universe can compete with him. So keep this in mind, my friends, as our world around us continues to unravel. And it is. I think our world around us is unraveling before our very eyes. No matter how stormy the nations on earth may become, remember, my friends, that God is on the throne and in no way intimidated by the foolish words and actions of world leaders. Not at all. Not one bit. I love what Dr. Warren Wiersbe counsels us to do. And I quote him, do not focus on the threats around you. Focus on the throne above you. Isn't that great? So remember that. Don't get scared. This world is scary at times, actually. But don't. Do not focus on the threats around you. Focus on the throne above you. Now turn back to Psalm 93. Because the psalmist closes this psalm on a positive note in verse 5. Where he reveals the sure revelation from God, the sure revelation from God. Look at verse 3, or 5, I mean, excuse me. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. So not only is God eternally and actively in control of the universe which he's made, notice something. He communicates. He speaks. He's given testimonies. The word testimonies here is a synonym for the word of God. And the words fully confirmed convey that the word of God is dependable and true and will be fulfilled. So in response to hearing God's testimonies, the psalmist is saying, guess what? You can trust the word of God. You can trust it. Yes, my friends, we are privileged today to have God's complete revelation. And it is trustworthy. Although the unbelieving world around us scoffs at God's word, we can be confident that it is true because of the person who authored it, the Lord who reigns supreme. Yes, God mediates his sovereign rule through the word of God. But the psalmist gives us a second reason why we can place our confidence in the sure revelation from God, and that is because of what it produces. First, it produces holiness among his people. Look at the second statement of verse 5. Holiness befits your house. Holiness befits your house. Yes, as God's people respond in obedience to God's word, one result will be that of holiness. So do you want to be holy? There you have it right there. All you have to do is build your life around the word of God. Let it saturate your mind and your heart, and the end result will be a holy life. Second, not only does the word produce holiness, it ultimately produces eternal life. Notice the last three words of verse 5. O Lord, forevermore. O Lord, forevermore. Yes, as the Lord and his testimonies endure forevermore, so will his people who accept him and his word by faith. So the psalmist essentially ends Psalm 93 the same way that he began, with the truth that God reigns. He reigns from everlasting, as verse 2 declares, to forevermore, as verse 5 declares. So in conclusion to our look at Psalm 93, which declares maybe the most three important words in all of Scripture, the Lord reigns. Let us recognize this truth, my friends. Let us rejoice in this truth, and let us rest in this truth, especially when our world is turned upside down and we're not quite sure what's going on in our lives. Just rest in it that God has everything under control because he reigns. Nothing is more steadfast than his reign. Nothing is more powerful than the Lord, and nothing is more sure than his revelation. Thank God for this. Thank God this morning that the Lord reigns. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you, thank you, thank you for this marvelous truth that you reign. You are supreme. You are sovereign. You have everything under control. God, help us to recognize that, Lord. Help us to rejoice in this truth, because of its significance for our lives. And Lord, most of all, help us to rest in this truth. It's not easy to do, especially when our world doesn't go quite the way that we would like it to go, when bad things enter our lives. Father, it's easy to begin to question this truth of whether or not you are reigning supreme. But you are, Lord. You've never, ever left your throne. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for the revelation, Lord, of yourself and your word that you've given us, that we can trust it, that we can believe in it, that we can build our life around it. So, Father, help us as we live in this day that is so uncertain, so filled with confusion, Lord. Help us to focus our attention, Lord, upon your throne and not the threats around us. Father, again, thank you for this marvelous truth. May it just permeate our minds and our lives this coming week. The Lord reigns. For I pray this in your most holy name.